Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. This is only the second time I think I've taken off 4 consecutive weeks and then come back into the pulpit to preach. So it's kind of exciting and scary and all the rest. It's good to be here. I have to say, you know, the greatest honor in my life is to stand right here and bring God's word to you. Sort of just was impressed upon that. That was impressed upon me during my vacation. There's nothing more significant that I've ever done than to stand in this pulpit and to bring God's word to God's people, and that God would use that for our spiritual good. Things that I would say. How foolish, and if we were just looking at the worldly ability of such things, but how glorious when we look at what God's word says, that it is through the foolishness of preaching that he not only saves but sanctifies his people. And so it is a blessing again for me to be here, and I thank God for this great privilege. I want you to notice as you turn to Matthew chapter 13, in the providence of God, we were able to end in a very good point where Jesus is going to begin a new stage, as it were, of his ministry to the Jewish people. Chapter 12 ended with Christ declaring that to be members of his family, we must be seeking to do God's will. We saw that even Jesus' own earthly brothers and even his mother had no special access to him because of their family relationship. And that when such access was attempted, Jesus dismissed it and said, "Those who seek to do God's will, these, my disciples, these are my mother and my sister and my brother." And that is true for us today, that as we seek to do God's will, we show ourselves to be the children of God. Interestingly, preaching, by definition, has the goal of doing, the goal of action, right? Most of us know this. The most recent definition that I Googled on my, actually I don't Google, I use another search engine, I don't care for Google, that I looked up on my computer, the definition of preaching, according to Merriam-Webster.com, is, quote, "to deliver a sermon, to urge acceptance or abandonment of an idea or course of action, specifically to exhort in an officious or tiresome manner." Of course, officious means meddlesome. And we all know, in fact, if we haven't said it, we've certainly thought it, we've had it said to us, right, by someone, "Don't preach to me." Which means what? Stop telling me what to do. Stop meddling in my affairs. We all understand that that is what preaching means. Well, since Matthew chapter 4, we've been being shown by Matthew the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus and how it was accompanied by a myriad of attesting signs and wonders that proved him to be from God. And Jesus came to preach. He says this, that this was his main reason. Even his great works, even his great healings were simply given as accompaniment to preaching so that we would know this one is from God. And the miracles, in fact, Jesus would leave a city and stop doing miracles there if he could no longer preach there, because his preaching ministry was not going to be curtailed by anything else. And yet, as we've seen more and more, the Jews are rejecting that word. They're rejecting that preaching. They're opposing. And in our text this morning, what we see is Jesus responding now in a really public and an official way to the opposition to his preaching ministry. And so that's what we see in our text. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we turn to his word. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit. Because if it was not for your Spirit, if it was not for your gracious power given to us, we could hear this word. We could even understand what it says in our minds, but it would never take root in our hearts, and it would never change us, and we could not be saved by it, except by your grace. And so, Father, we pray again that you would send forth your Spirit with your word, that we would be changed by your power this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Am I okay on the microphone? Okay, good. Let's turn to God's word. This is the public reading of God's word. Give your attention to it. Matthew chapter 13, the word of the Lord. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and to hear what you hear, and they did not see it, and they did not hear it." May the Lord bless and establish his word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the positive reason for the parables. The positive reason really, for the parables. We've noticed here before, well, it's been a month, but we noticed in verse 2 that Jesus had these great multitudes that were following him, and it's because for many of them, it was because of what he could do for them, what they thought he could do for them, and they all wanted healing, and they all wanted blessing, and so they would press upon him. But Jesus would continue to put the priority on his preaching ministry, so much so that here he gets out into a boat to what? Create some distance. The crowd has to stand on the shore. Now he can teach them again. Now he can preach to them again. And notice, Matthew tells us it's the same day. This has been called the long day in Jesus' ministry. And it's actually emblematic of what probably a typical day was for him. If you remember what John says at the end of his gospel, that Jesus did so many miracles that the world could not contain the things he did. It was as if every day was jam-packed with amazing things, with amazing teachings. And I think this would have been a typical day in the life of our Lord. So amazing was his life. And so we see here that the great multitudes were gathered to him, and he got into a boat so that he could continue to teach them. And there's something different that happens this time. The disciples pick up on it. We see it in verse 3. He spoke many things. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. It's the first time the word parable appears in Matthew's gospel. What is a parable? Well, the simplest definition of a parable is a parable is an extended simile. A simile is when we compare two things that are different with the words like or as. although we don't have to actually use the word, but the same concept where we say something is like something. Metaphor is different. We just say something is something different, right? If, when Jesus said of Herod, that fox, that's a metaphor. He calls him a fox. If he would have said Herod is like a fox, well, that would have been a simile. And a parable is an extended simile, right? The kingdom of heaven is like. And then Jesus tells us something that is different from the kingdom of heaven, but that there's a likeness there in some way or another. This is what a parable is. In fact, literally in the Greek text, para means beside or alongside of, and bole means to throw. Jesus throws alongside, as it were, something to call attention to the teaching on the one hand, but as we'll see, also to hide it and to distract from it. And so the parables of Jesus, now he's beginning an approach where he's going to teach the crowds parables. You know, it's not the first time we've seen this in Christ's teaching. It's not the first time this genre of speech has occurred. In fact, we saw at the end of chapter 12 what's been called the parable of the unclean spirit, where Jesus says this wicked generation is like an unclean spirit that leaves its host, etc. We saw it earlier when Jesus talked about how this wicked generation is like children in the marketplace, right? Who are saying, you know, we piped for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you, or we sung a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. Or how that his teaching is like old wine and wineskins. Likeness, again, that is being declared by Jesus in this figure of speech. So we've seen it before. We see the Sermon on the Mount, where you have the two builders, one who builds on the sand, one who builds on the rock. And that's what it's like, those who hear my words and do them or don't do them. So the figure has been there, but now for the first time, Jesus is going to emphasize that way of teaching. In fact, the crowds are now going to get mostly parables. Christ has changed his approach to the audience. And the disciples pick up on it. They pick up on this change in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And of course, we see in this chapter at least seven parables. Some scholars count eight. It's interesting also, I don't want to bring too many little side notes in, but this chapter is a great example of how Matthew isn't really concerned to follow a strictly chronological ordering with verse after verse after verse, because clearly verse 10 all the way through our text occurs after verse 36 when Jesus sends the crowd away. So he tells them all these parables, but Matthew wants to telescope in on this one particular question of the parable, because this question and this parable itself, the parable of the sower, actually illustrates the reason why Jesus gives parables in the first place. And so Matthew jumps ahead, as it were, and sticks this question and answer in the middle of this great teaching that Jesus has before the people, where he actually gives them seven parables in a row before they come to him and ask him. But that's just a little bit on the side. By the way, Jesus doesn't invent the parable. The parable existed before Christ. He's the master of using it. But we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in all three sections, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalm. We see parables. In fact, Psalm 78 says, "I will speak to them a parable. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." And there are many verses that use the word parable in the Old Testament. So Jesus isn't making something up. He's using a bona fide human figure of speech that we already understand. Right? Well, that's nothing new. He's already using subjects and verbs and predicates and all that. He didn't invent language either when he began to speak. So we shouldn't think it anything significant that he makes use of certain figures and certain ways of speaking. And as I said, what we first see when the disciples ask this question is a positive reason. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" they ask. Jesus answered, verse 11, look at it. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because," here's why, "because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." There's a reason that has to do with disciples. Why Jesus is speaking to the crowds in parables. And it's a positive reason. Because it's been given to you to know the kingdom of heaven. And so the parables to the crowds are actually going to be the means by which God gives more to his people, gives more teaching. Isn't that what he says in the next verse? Whoever has to him, more will be given. Why do I speak to them in parables? So that more will be given to you. That's why. Because to you it has been given to know the kingdom, mysteries of the kingdom, and therefore more is going to be given. And that's why I'm shifting emphasis now, and that's why I'm speaking more to them in parables, so that more of my teaching can be given to you. How do we see that humanly speaking? Well, we see it humanly speaking in the fact that because of the parables, God's word is more readily available to us, right? If I say to you, can you recall the parable of the 10 virgins? You immediately, if you've heard of Scripture at all, you know something about what I'm talking about. If I say to you, do you remember the teaching Jesus gave of the parable of the wicked vine tenants, the wicked vine dressers? Oh, right away, you know something about it. Or the parable of the 2 sons, or the parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the good Samaritan. All of a sudden, you have the teaching of Jesus readily accessible to you. But if I say to you, can you outline for me Jesus' second dialogue in Capernaum? You probably are going to need a concordance to even begin to know what Jesus said on that occasion. Do you see how, speaking, the parables really do make the teaching of Christ more accessible to us? We could probably read an entire chapter of Romans and in a week forget it. But if someone read to you for just once or twice the parable of the sower, you would remember it. Because it's so vivid, it's so graphic, it enables us to remember and to think about these things. It's interesting to us. Probably no one in here is a farmer. Most of us probably haven't sown seed in a field. And yet we can immediately identify with it. We can immediately understand it, right? So there's a positive reason why Jesus gives the parables, and that's would know God's word better than we know it. Something with the cord there, huh? Just keeps clicking. And so this positive reason is what I want us to notice, first of all. There's also a divine reason for the positive reason. I said, humanly speaking, it's more interesting, more memorable. Divinely, it's God's sovereignty, right? To you it has been given. It's not to you who have earned, not to you whom God foresaw would make the right decision if he lowered the bar enough. It's been given to you. You didn't do anything. You don't deserve it. But it's been given, and therefore more will be given. It's God's sovereign grace is another positive reason for the parables. Secondly, I want you to notice the negative reason for the parables. I want you to notice the negative reason. I'm going to try to do something here. To crack a little bit, it'll shift. Okay, we'll see if this works out a little better. The negative reason. Verse 11 again. He answered and said to them, maybe I'll just stay in the pulpit so that you can use this mic as well. I hate to do that, but I'll make myself. Verse 11 again, the negative reason. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to you, to them. Do you see the separation? You disciples, them. But to them, it has not been given. It has not been given to them. That's why I speak to them in parables, the second reason. I speak to them in parables because of what's been given to you, and more is going to be given to you, but I don't speak to them because of what's not been given to them, and even what has been, in a sense, given to them, that's going to be taken away now. And that's why I speak to them in parables, according to Jesus. According to Jesus. Look at verses 12 again and 13. For whoever has, to him more will be given, that's you. But and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What's going on in the ministry of Jesus? Well, remember how the
The Jewish authorities are more and more opposing Christ, more and more opposing his teaching, more and more saying that they don't believe. And they are opposing him. In fact, in chapter 12, they said that his miracles were by the power of Satan. They said that to him. Your miracles are by the power of Satan. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They've been claiming that his teaching is heresy, that it's blasphemy. They're openly attacking Christ and his teaching. They're opposing his word. And they have his word. And they have it plainly taught. And now that's taken away. No more plain teaching. Now it comes to them in an enigma, in a riddle, in a puzzle. They don't get the plain teaching anymore. I think God does this in many different ways. Sometimes God takes away teaching from churches or from Christians or from his professed people. Literally, when Israel went into captivity, they lost the actual proclamation of the word. But sometimes he does it in this way, spiritually. Right, where suddenly the word isn't understood anymore, or it's misunderstood. Look at what happened in the mainline churches in the 20th century, how all of Christian and theological liberalism came in and twisted the word. Oh, they still had the word, but it doesn't mean the same anymore. God is taking his word away from people when that happens. He is taking it away in its true sense. It's as if it's being proclaimed, but it no longer now is accessible to them. Well, that's what Christ literally does here now to these who are opposing him. God's word is so precious. God's word is so holy. When you think about it, can you hear it? Is it still coming through the speaker? This is going to mess me up. When God's word is given to us, think of the price that God paid. He had to give his son to give us his word. His son's life, his son being rejected, his son being ridiculed, his son being despised, his son given, and therefore that was the price of his word. That's the value of his word. So when God's word goes out to rebellious traitors against him, and they spurn that, he's paid so much to give that most precious of gifts, there's a consequence. There's a judgment that will come. He will now begin to take it away. And that's what happens in the parables. The parables that, again, draw in the disciples actually shut off the truth of God to those who are rejecting that truth. By the way, if you look up in any commentary today, you study about the parables, you'll almost never see this negative reason. Almost never. And it's clearly the reason emphasized by Jesus. If you read anything about the parables, you'll read, the parables are wonderful stories that Jesus tells us so that we can grab hold of the truths of his word. And they invite all of us in, and the parables make God so much more accessible. In fact, the parables, by stirring our emotions, evoke moods, touch hearts, and effect decisions. Why, the parables make it easier for everyone to come into the kingdom of God. And our Lord says the exact opposite. I'm telling them parables so that they will be, what they have will be taken from them. It will be taken because of my judgment upon them, because of how they have spurned my word. That is what our Lord Jesus says. They have something. They have his word. But they have it outwardly. And again we see the great responsibility of having God's word. Notice here, it's not that they can't access it. It's not that God is making it impossible for them to understand. Look in verse 14, Isaiah. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear. They were hearing God's word. And seeing you will see. They were seeing the miracles of Christ. But you will not perceive. You will not effectually hear. You will not effectually, transformingly see. It will not do you any good. And it's not because they couldn't hear. It wasn't because they couldn't see. They have no ability, as some would say. It wasn't because of their brain, their reason excludes them or something like that. They could see. They could understand. They knew it was Christ. Notice, the reason isn't the head, it's the heart, verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. know what the word doll is there, by the way? It's the word we get pachyderm. It sounds like pachyderm in English. Pachyderm, literally derm, dermis, skin. You know, a hypoderm is to go under the skin. Pachyderm, you know what that is? Thick skin. The pachydermic animals are the elephant, the rhinoceros, the hippopotamus. You could probably hammer a nail into one of those things. They wouldn't feel it for a while, right? The thick skin of these animals. This is the way God's people were being described. Their hearts are dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Literally, with difficulty they hear. It's hard for them to hear God's word. They hate it. It's like me turning on the news. It's really hard for me to watch the news today. I can't stand it. It just makes me angry, sad, and depressed all at once. The bias, the slander, the outright lies, the distortions of the press are just sickening. It's hard for them to hear God's word. And they have closed their eyes. Do you see their responsibility here? Yes, we see God's sovereignty in this text, but we also see human responsibility. And so thirdly, I want you to notice God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's God's sovereign choice to give to some in verse 11 and to not give to others. It's God's sovereign choice to give to those who already have in verse 12 and to take from those even what they have or appear to have in a false profession. But we see human responsibility as well. That when God's means of grace come to a people, they are to make use of that. And when God gives them that word and they don't seize it and they don't make use of it, why, they are faulted even more for it. And you say, well, Pastor, how could they help but not using it? God didn't give them the grace. Yes, which shows that they're guilty, not that they're innocent. Could you imagine telling a police officer who's given you a speeding ticket, well, I have to pay this fine, and it's your fault because you didn't give me the grace of letting me go. No, you're paying the fine because you're a speeder, because you broke the law. And the same is true when it comes to the Word of God. It's not that God doesn't give the grace, therefore He charges them with guilt. It's because they've sinned that they're guilty. And if God doesn't give them the grace, He hasn't done them any wrong. When we talk about right and wrong, we're talking about justice. So God's Word is taken from them justly because they shut their eyes to it. And they close their ears to it. And they don't want it in their hearts. And so God says, okay, I'll stop giving it to you. You'll no longer now even have the opportunity to get it in your hearts. So you'll hear it, but it'll be in this weird way in which you won't perceive because you won't have the desire to penetrate further. And I'll give that desire to my disciples, but not to you. You hate my word. Now you'll get what you want. You won't have to worry about my word anymore. Sort of what we see in Romans 1, right? Where God gives them over to what they really want. One of the most fearful judgments in Scripture, that God may just give you what you want. He may just give you the sin you want. You get tired of hearing Him. You get tired of the compunctions of conscience. Maybe God will cause pachydermis to grow in you and you won't feel it anymore. But that won't be for your benefit. That will be for your greater judgment. And this is the application to us Christians, right? You say, well, Pastor, I know I'm a Christian and I can't lose my salvation. And that's absolutely true, yes. But if you're a Christian, that means you will make use of God's word. You will grab hold of that word. You will stir up your heart. You'll do it. And this is the warning about those who profess to be Christians but don't. They become dull. They become hardened in their hearts. They're no longer able to do the things that they were able to do before. When I was a kid, I'd go down to my grandmother's house and she could play by ear, the piano, you know, and my mom could play by reading notes. After I became a Christian, I took an interest in music, beyond 80s era hair metal, that is. And I wanted to learn to play the piano. I wanted to play some sacred music. I wanted to play hymns. So my mom taught me how to read notes, and there's still music books at my mom's house where I have the little letters written over each note because I couldn't, you know, this little dot on a page on a line, I didn't know what it was. And she told me, well, you know, when it's here, it's a C. So I went through and would write on the songs that I wanted to play. And then I would go through with one finger and I would play, you know, some of these little hymns. And then I got to the point where I could play with my hand. Then I learned the notes for the left hand and they're different. I had to write them on and you'll see those notes. And I'd finally, if I worked hard enough, I could play with both hands. Just simple songs. I could play Be Thou My Vision, Just As I Am, A Mighty Fortress, a few other hymns, a couple Civil War songs, one or two 80s hair metal songs. But I did learn to play all these songs, and I could play them. I'd sit down periodically at a piano. Even when we had a piano at our first house, I'd sit down and play. Robin would run out of the room holding your ears. You know, I don't do that. I haven't done that. And I've lost all those songs. I couldn't even begin to put my hands on the proper keys to begin Be Thou My Vision. I don't remember it anymore. I do remember one Civil War song, but that's it. Couldn't play anything else. I've left off, and I've lost what I've gained. Don't you see that's what happens with God's Word? I mean, it's a principle in life, is it not? It's true for everything. God's made the natural so accessible to the spiritual to teach us these things. If you go on a diet and you start cheating, it doesn't take long, all the gain that you made, right, gone. You develop an exercise program. You start lifting weights. I'd do this periodically. I'd lift weights. I'd make gain, and I'd quit for a month, and I'd lose everything. My bench would go back to where it was when I started a year ago. I'd be like, ah. It's even more true in the spiritual. If you leave off the Word of God, maybe you've been a Christian for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. Pastor, I read the Bible 10 times. I don't need to read it anymore. You're going to lose what gain you had. It doesn't work that way. It's not, well, I know it, so I don't need to read it anymore. It's spiritual power from God through this means, and He doesn't give other ones. Yes, there are other ones in the church, but He doesn't give other ones that you can just decide, oh, I think I'll just sit and watch TV and God will minister to me then. No, it doesn't work that way. He said, this is where you'll find me, and you need me, and I'll visit you, and I'll give what you need if you seek me. And He was saying the same thing to them, and those who were not seeking, He took it away. They weren't able to seek Him there anymore. They couldn't find Him there anymore. I remember when I was before I was a Christian, and I was convicted of the truth of the gospel in my head. I knew it was true. I knew if I died, I'd go to hell. But I wanted to sin. I wanted to run around and party with my buddies. And so my consolation to myself was, when I get older, I'll become a Christian after I have my fun, you know, what I really want, sin. And then I'll turn to God just before I die, so we get the best of both worlds, just like Sammy Hagar sang, right? The problem with that way of thinking is, as long as you live in sin, as long as you put off what you know to be true, you are hardening. Your heart is thickening. And you know what will happen when you get old? You won't want God anymore. You won't be afraid anymore. Not until it's too late. At the very end, you will. It'll be too late. You won't have the wherewithal to cry out anymore because you've hardened yourself under the means that were given to soften you. And when the very means that are given to soften you harden you, there's no hope. And that's what the judgment is coming upon these who are ultimately the reprobate, and God is the one who does it. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the justice and the mercy of God. The justice and the mercy of God. What do you think of this? God gives to some, He takes from others. He gives to some in abundance. The others, even what they have, He takes it away. Do you like that God? Is that your God? Or is your God the God of our world, the God of the worldly church more and more? Well, He's got to give to everybody exactly the same, right? Or He's not fair. And of course, what we mean by justice in Christian liberalism and in our world today isn't actually real justice. Give to each one what he deserves according to his works. The works righteousness won't do it either, but even that would be an improvement. No, our world says it's who you are determines whether you're the privileged group or not. It's who you are determines whether you're the oppressor group or not. And you've got to suffer, and you've got to get a pass even when you commit crime. That's justice today. How wicked. This God who gives to some, but not to others. That's not the God of communism, is it? That's not the God of liberation theology. That's not the God of the new Marxism in the church today. The God who picks and chooses and blesses and gives those privileges because His sovereign choice, and takes away from others because His sovereign choice. You know, we do that in the church. We had a baptism up here today. We wouldn't give that to non-members. They don't get that. Now, if they were members in a Bible-believing church, sure, we might baptize them. But they have to be members in a church. They have to profess faith in Christ. We don't give them the sacrament unless they have a profession of faith. We don't give them the opportunity to minister unless they come and they join and they make a commitment. To those who have, more is given, even in the church, even humanly speaking. To those who don't have, unbelievers, well, we call upon them to repent and believe, but until they do, we can't give them the sacraments. That would be blasphemy. God gives to His servants. He gives to His children. And beloved, remember, it's because of grace and not justice. Because of mercy and not justice. Oh, I'm waiting for the day when a social mercy movement will begin. I doubt it will in the worldly church. They're too vain. They're too proud. They're too busy signaling their own virtue. I'd love to see that. A social mercy movement. We all need mercy. That's what we need. You know, it's funny. These verses in this text, when I was a new Christian, I'd read through the Bible cover to cover 2 times, all my way through it the 3rd time, and I had been wanting to study the Bible more and more. And I picked up the International Inductive Study Bible by K. Arthur's Ministries, Precept Ministries. I'd been at Cornerstone by that point, and I'd seen that. I'm like, wow, a study Bible that helps you to study the Bible by Scripture. Scripture teaches you. Scripture is the teacher. And they give you certain sound hermeneutical principles. The clear is to speak to the unclear and so forth. And you ask questions of the text. Who, what, where, why, when, and how. The 5 W's and an H. And you go through the whole of Scripture. And I spent a couple of years, hours and hours, and I did the whole Bible. Nothing was as transformative in my life. I had no desire to be a pastor. I just wanted to know God's Word. I loved His Word. I had this desire for His Word. I'd spend hours sitting against our cold house, the radiator, the electric furnace that we had in the morning until 2 o'clock, just studying this study Bible. One of the first books I did was Matthew. And I'm learning the Scriptures. And in the margin, I got out my study Bible for this sermon because I remembered it. In the margin, they give you wide margins. You're supposed to write notes. You're supposed to highlight and do all kind of things. In the margin, I wrote this, word for word. This is me over 25 years ago. Quote, "It seems that God did not want them to see, hear, and understand. That He did not want them to return, that He should heal them." I had no category for that in my theology. My theology was God wants everybody to be saved. He's doing everything He can to save everybody. And I read these words and I allowed them to just speak for themselves. And you can't help but see, yes, they are responsible, but even in their responsibility, that too is under God's sovereignty. They're shutting their eyes. They're shutting their ears. They've allowed their hearts to grow dull. But this is, according to verse 14, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Isaiah said this would happen. God's judgment is falling as He sovereignly declared it would be. And you can't miss the end. God is willing for this to happen. Look at the end. Lest they should turn. Lest their hearts should understand. And then what? Then I would have to heal them. And I've chosen not to do that. This is the sovereignty of our God. And I began to see it as I studied Scripture. And I became a Calvinist shortly after this text. People started calling me after I read this and studied this. Something happened in me. People started calling me a Calvinist. Just from the way I was talking about the Bible. And I had no idea what that meant. The only thing I knew about John Calvin was that he's this person who says we're all robots and nobody's free. And I knew that couldn't be what I believed. And then I bought Calvin's Institutes. And I read them cover to cover, and I looked up every single verse that Calvin quotes, some 3,000, because I was going to prove them wrong. Obviously, I'm standing here, that didn't happen. I became a Calvinist shortly into John Calvin's works and realized that I was seeing this in Scripture, and I had no category for it. The sovereignty of God. Beloved, we're so concerned about the wretched and the wicked and God being unfair to them. God isn't unfair to anybody. He only gives what they deserve. In fact, He's given them so much mercy, so much common grace, so many blessings in their lives that they even get to hear that word, that they get to sit and see Him, to hear Him preach, to have so many benefits in this world. He brings them rain and good things. And every moment of their existence, they blaspheme Him and hate Him and sin against Him. One of the works that I was reading on my study leave, I don't remember which one it was. I looked it up. I couldn't find it. But one of the books I was reading said this, that man's sin is so great and God's patience and long-suffering is so amazingly great that if God were to give a creature, either a man or an angel, governance of the world, in a sense, make him God over the world, if He were to give him authority over the world, and if God were to give that man or that angel all of the patience and all of the mercy and all of the long-suffering that's collectively in all people and in all angels, if God were to give that new governor all of that mercy and grace and patience, in 1 hour that new governor would hurl fire on the earth and consume it, because the sins of man would be so appalling as he saw them. Such is the mercy and the grace of our God. And all we are ever concerned about are those who hate and despise and would kill Him in a moment if they could. And that's all of us too, apart from His grace. And that's what we should see in this text, beloved. Look at it in verse 16. Yes, Jesus speaks of the hardening process from verse 12 all the way through verse 15. But verse 16, but blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. Because they see and they hear. And that's not from you. God gave you eyes to see. God gave you ears to hear. If you have any desire for Christ here today, God put it in your heart. And you didn't deserve it. And you wouldn't have chosen it. If God would have looked down the corridors of time and given you every opportunity, you would have rejected Him. It was His grace that came to you first. It was His grace that changed you first. It was His grace that found you when you hated Him. Like the Apostle Paul, on your way to destroy His servants, and suddenly, who are you, Lord? A change happened. Paul wasn't looking for it. God did it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and to hear what you see. It doesn't just mean the actual earthly ministry of Jesus. 3.5 year period, everybody wanted to be there. It's kind of true. That's what the crowds were prizing more than anything else. I want to be in His presence. I want to be in His presence. I want to touch Him. Jesus is saying that's not the most important thing. To our sort of touchy-feely relationship crazy culture, that needs to hear that, church culture. What's more important, Jesus said, is that you hear My word of truth. I'm going to get away from you. I'm going to go back in the boat so that you can hear this word. That's the only way My Spirit comes. That's the only way you can be saved and transformed and become like Me and really know My love. And so this isn't talking just about that 3.5 year period, verse 17. It's talking about the truth of the gospel. That the prophets and the righteous men and women of the Old Testament longed for a time when these mysteries would be cleared up, when they would be given the key to see how it was God was going to redeem them, how they were going to be brought into God's presence. They couldn't even go into His presence and worship. They had to stand apart. That veil was there. In the New Testament, we take a light year leap forward. And we see it all. We see it. How? By the Son of God becoming a man. No one could have ever anticipated that in the Old Testament. And this is what Christ means. These are the truths that we have that should stir up our hearts, that should grab hold of us, rouse us out of our spiritual lethargy and grab hold of God. This is what Thomas expressed in John chapter 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to Him, My Lord and My God. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It is by His word that the blessing comes. It is by His word of truth that we're transformed. We have that because of His sovereign choice. And that is what we have to learn from the parables, and especially the parable of the sower. But we'll have to wait till next week to look at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching of parables. Lord, as you prayed, we thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but have revealed them to babes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, as you said in the Gospel of John, that you came to bring judgment, that those who see would be made blind, and that the blind would be able to see. Lord, we thank you, each one who knows you, that you caused us to know you, that you opened our eyes, that you caused your word to be known and written on our hearts. We thank you that we are Christians. We would not be but by your grace. And Lord, we do pray for those who are not Christians, for we know that it's through not only your word and spirit, but our prayers that you will regenerate your elect. And so we pray for them, Father. We pray for those in our family who don't know you. Lord, they deserve your wrath even as we did. Lord, give them your mercy even as you gave it to us. We know it's not an accident that we are praying for them. You put it in our hearts to pray, and so we even look to your sovereignty to grant our prayers and save our loved ones that don't know you. And Lord, we even pray for our nation. We presume even to do that, that your grace would be enough to bring reformation and revival. Do it, O Lord. Grant that our leaders would fear you, would repent from their sins. Grant that our press would fear you and would cease from their false witnessing. Lord God, grant that there would be repentance, revival, and reformation in this land. Do it, Lord God, by your sovereign power. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.